Romans chapter 8, as we continue in this, we've been looking at the verses from like 14 to 18 for a couple of weeks. I'm going to talk about those verses in just a moment, but I want as review, but I want to begin reading in verse 19 through 23 of Romans chapter 8. And I would invite you, if you are able, to stand, not because we're going to be formal, but because we want to honor God's word. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. In other words, even to this day. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now, if we were to just say, this concludes our service, some of you would probably say, what was that all about? Well, we're not going to conclude the service just yet. We're going to talk about what that's about. May God add his blessing to the reading of his words. You may be seated. A common misunderstanding, even among Christians, is that the pinnacle purpose for redemption is to save us people who are sinners. That's a big part of it. But there's more. There's more. It's not just about us. Last time we ended with verses 14 through 18, in which Paul writes about the children of God being adopted into the family of God, and then adding that one of the greatest blessings of being a child of God in verse 17 is not only being an heir of God, but being a what? A joint heir of Jesus Christ. And we talked about that. That verse 17 ends with a proviso, a condition that now must be met. And that proviso is that we must suffer with Christ, which we talked about last time. But the good news is that suffering with Christ in this life ends in glorification, which is infinitely better. So much so that it's not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. There's suffering, but it ends in glory. And the glory is so much greater that the suffering will be considered as nothing. And that's a springboard into verse 19 through 23, which we've just read, in which we are informed, and this might surprise, some of you are familiar with these scriptures, so it won't be, but if you've never read these things, you might be surprised to know that the rest of creation, not just human beings, the rest of creation now suffers the effects of mankind's sin and longs for redemption. What the Holy Spirit has to say about that, I want to, first of all, read verses 19 through 23 again with some comments along the way. Very brief comments, but just to kind of help make sense of the passage. Verse 19 says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing. That revealing is referring to the glorification of the children of God. The creation is waiting for that to happen. The glorification, the revealing of the sons of God, which is the completion of God's plan of restoration. Why? Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility. That's talking about the curse that God said. Not only was Adam and Eve cursed, but the ground was cursed for their sakes because of their sin. Not willingly, meaning not because of anything the creation did, but because of him, God, who subjected it, in other words, cursing the ground, the planet, because of man's sin, in hope, in other words, in the certainty that there will be a redemption. The curse is not forever on the creation. The curse is forever on the human beings who reject Christ, but the curse is not forever on the creation. Verse 21, we ask this question, why does the creation look with earnest expectation? Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, that's the curse that the world is under because of man's sin, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. In other words, when the children of God are glorified, the creation will be restored as well. For we know, verse 22, that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now, meaning even to this day it continues. It was true in Paul's day and it's true in our day. Verse 23, not only that, but we also, the creation is groaning, but we who are the redeemed of the Lord, we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, which we already have, but the redemption of our bodies. So our souls groan for glorification so that we will finally live with God in a state without sin. That's the glory of heaven. And I realize, because I can remember listening to older Christians talking about they just couldn't wait for heaven. And I said, you know, there's still a few things I want to do, you know. But the older I get, I understand it more and more and more because the world is getting more and more wicked. And as we get older, we are more and more aware of the glory that awaits, and we begin to long for that more and more. And guess what? When we catch up to mourning and looking forward for that redemption when Christ comes again, the whole planet already has been. We're just joining the rest of the world saying, how long, O Lord? How long until Christ comes again? I want to just consider seven truths related to this matter of the creation eagerly awaiting the glorification. Here's the first one. If you're jotting down notes, what do we know about the creation? We're talking about the creation. So what do we know about the creation that matters to this topic? There's a lot of other things we could say about the creation, obviously. But what about the creation matters to this topic? Well, here's two things. The first one is God's purpose in creation. We read this in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. His purpose in creation, He created all things for his pleasure. It pleased him to do this. It was his will to do this. It was for his pleasure. It was for God's pleasure. The second thing, that was the purpose of creation, for God's pleasure. Now, what was God's evaluation of creation? Now, this is before the fall. Genesis 1:31, what did he say? He looked at everything that he'd done, and he didn't just say it's good. He said it is very good. Very good. But in Genesis 3, again, what do we know about creation? Adam and Eve sinned, breaking God's prohibition about eating the forbidden fruit. It's interesting, we could never plan these things, but the confession that we've been reading talks about these things, and we'll more next week when we start reading the part of the confession, chapter 6, that talks about the fall and sin and what it's about. Adam and Eve sinned. They were created, put it in a perfect place. God said, this is very good, but then man sinned. So here's what we want to say. Number two, Genesis 3, the result of sin. God cursed mankind. We know that. We know that. As Christians, we do. The world doesn't understand that, but we know that. It's very clear. Adam was cursed, and so was all of his prodigies. Everybody, all of his descendants that followed him, which includes who? Us. But that's not all. Sometimes people miss this. In that Genesis 3, cursed is the ground for your sake, he told Adam. And so if you're filling in blanks, the result of sin is a curse on mankind and the creation. And the creation. So as a result, sin and death became a part of the human experience. That's how this curse has affected humans. But the cursed consequences of sin were not quarantined exclusively to the human family. Genesis 3:17, God cursed even the ground because of human sin. Ever wonder why? You ever wonder why that would be? I'm sure many of you already know this, but if you think back, I'm not going to ask you to turn to it, but Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, 27, and 28, God gave man dominion over all the earth. Over all the earth. And so when man sinned, listen, everything that was under his dominion was cursed along with him. It's not a difficult concept. You can see this in a smaller fashion in many things in life. I mess up and other people suffer for it. If I'm in charge of something, if I mess up, what I'm in charge of suffers for it. Man at creation was put in charge of the planet, not as God, but as a steward of God's creation. And when man sinned, God said, well, the ground that you're responsible for is going to suffer for your sin as well. And that's when weeds came. It's not a joke. It specifically says thorns and thistles. Before the fall, the Garden of Eden was a place where there was just good things hanging on the trees. I believe before the fall, many trees had chocolate just hanging on the trees because it was good to look at and good to eat, right? It was like dessert trees. And sometimes I do healthy things. I just want to eat something green, so I have mint chip ice cream. Listen, but after the fall, it says right in the Bible, thorns and thistles. In other words, the ground isn't going to yield its fruit so easily. And by the sweat of your brow, you're going to work. Work is not a part of the curse. It's the opposition to our work. It's the fact that it's hard because of sin. So everything that was under his dominion was cursed along with him, which, by the way, reveals a really important subtopic. It tells how important our stewardship of what belongs to God is. I hope you're thinking what I'm hoping you're thinking. Everything that's put in your hands by God, it's not yours. Nothing is yours. Naked you came into this world and naked you shall leave. And everything that's in your hands in this life belongs to God, and you and I are merely stewards or managers of it. But the fact that Adam and Eve were put in charge of the garden and essentially the whole world fell apart because of their sin. What does that say about the importance of our stewardship? We better take seriously being stewards of God's possessions. Well, here's another point of the, I think I said there'd be seven. The third one is God's restoration plan. We've talked about how everything fell apart because of God's sin, because of man's sin. God's restoration plan. Listen, because God is so incredibly loving, is there an amen to that? He did not abandon us in our sinful state. He didn't say, well, I told you in the day you'd eat, you'd die. Gone. Over. Finished. He would have been justified in doing that. But he didn't abandon us in our sinful state. He promised a Messiah right there in the garden, right there when they sinned in chapter 3 of Genesis. You can read it on your own. Jesus Christ, God's Son, became a man. This was the fulfillment of that promise given in the garden. He lived a perfect life. He died a death he did not deserve. He died in our place. He took the penalty of the sin we sinners deserved. And at the same time, he provided the reward of righteousness that he alone deserved. The Bible says, as many as receive him, John chapter 1, as many as receive him, that is Christ. What does it mean to receive Christ? It means to put your confidence in him as the one and only Savior, the one and only way to God. It means to have your sins forgiven, because once you receive Christ, you are become a child of God. And what does it mean to receive him? It means to trust in him. It means to follow him. And then what are the wonderful blessings of that? Our sins are forgiven. Our sins are forgiven. We are adopted into the family of God in the context of Romans. And as those who are adopted into the family of God, we're not only heirs of God. Listen, let's don't forget where we came from. Rank sinners, now heirs of God. He's adopted us, and he didn't pick out the good ones. There aren't any. But he picked us. He picked sinful people. And he saved us for the glory of his name. And he adopted us into his family. He could have forgiven us and made us remain as slaves, but he forgave us and made us his sons and daughters. And not only that, but we became heirs of God. But not only that, we became joint heirs with Jesus Christ, receiving full share with Jesus in the inheritance of all things that belong to God. That is done. It is completed. But, number four in your outline, full restoration is yet future. We're reminded of this every morning when we wake up. We're not in heaven yet. We're not there. Some of us know what it means to wake up and immediately feel something hurting. Sometimes we have hurt. I didn't even know I had a place there to hurt, and now that hurts. And when we hurt something, it takes longer to get better, and it's coming for everybody. Believe me, the train is already on the tracks. We're reminded over and over as we go through this life that full restoration is yet future. But the Bible doesn't hide that from us. It doesn't trick us into that. The Bible tells us. Right now, we do not see the children of God in a position of glorification. Would you agree with that? I mean, just look around in our world. As a matter of fact, many times and in many places, the children of God have been treated with contempt and scorn by those who are not the children of God. That's why Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. They hated me, Jesus says. They're going to hate you for my sake. We shouldn't be surprised at these things. The children of God are not yet in the possession of what will be revealed. We've already gotten not just the promise. The promise has been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. But as long as we're alive and living on this fallen planet and living in bodies that are decaying, there's glory yet to come. There's glory yet to come. Saints, listen, there's glory yet to come. If you think this is the best, you ain't seen nothing. You ain't seen nothing. The glory which will be revealed. And you know what? It will be. The time is coming. If you are a child of God, are you looking forward to the time of glorification? If you're not finding yourself doing that, I would like to just gently encourage you, think about that. You know, when you hear the news or read the news and you see the wars and the poverty and the hunger and the famine and all of the corruption, political corruption, but I repeat myself, don't just moan and say, oh, what's this world coming to? As a child of God, you say, you need to be reminded, the restoration is going to come. The Lord of justice will come again. And he will set everything right. We need to be, this is what Romans chapter 8 is reminding us. This is not the end of our salvation. It is finished in terms of the work that provides it. But there's more to come. There's glorification to come. We live in this world now, but we look in earnest, I hope, with expectation for the day when the children of God will be glorified. Are you looking for that? Are you looking for that? Verse 19 says, and this is the part that's kind of like, wait a minute, I wasn't expecting that. The rest of creation is doing that as well. It's not just Christians. It's not just believers and followers of Christ who are looking for glory. The rest of the planet, which is suffering under the consequences of our sin, can't wait for Christ to come back. I'm talking inanimate objects. I'm talking the rocks, the trees, the animal kingdom. They don't know Christ, and they can't know Christ the way we do. They're not created for that. But their lives are suffering the consequences of sin as well. We might ask this question, number five, is there purpose in anything? Sometimes we look at this world and we might wonder, is there purpose in this life? Evolution, which, by the way, here's a little by the way that I'm going to force in, even though it may be a stretch to do something. Evolution, which cannot, listen to me, read my lips. Evolution cannot be made compatible with the Bible. People who try to make the Bible compatible with evolution are people who are saying, we'll mess with God's word until it fits with science. Listen, if you're following the science, you're out of your mind. Which science? Today's science? 5 minutes ago science? 5 years ago science? 10 years ago science? The science books are being written faster than we know what to do with them, because every time they think they know everything, they find out they're wrong. When you look at these ideas of evolution and you say, well, that doesn't seem to fit with the Bible, so let's change how we interpret the Bible in order to fit evolution, you're wrong. Wrong. It's not just another opinion, it's wrong. Notice they didn't say heresy. It's a wrong understanding of Scripture, and there are Christians who make this error, and they're not heretics, but they're wrong. You know how the world came into being? Not billions and billions of years of evolution. It came into being in a week when God created the heavens and the earth. You know how I know that? Because the Bible tells me so. And if you're not going to believe the first chapters of the Bible, why in the world would you believe the rest of it? But I wasn't going to say any of that. Evolution declares that everything that exists, exists because of random chance. Everything that exists, exists because of random chance. Now, besides the scientific impossibility of that, let me interrupt myself there to say, for something to be science, it needs to be observable, it needs to be reproducible, we need to be able to see it happen and know that it happens, and it happens every time in the same way. That makes it scientifically true. Evolution and the whole concept of it is completely and totally at odds with science. You may not be able to prove creation. You got to take that by faith. But you can disprove evolution by looking at nature. Evolution is scientifically impossible. And I dare say the people who believe this stuff are just plain confused and deceived by the enemy of our souls. I had no intention of saying that either, but here we are. I think it's that important. Besides the scientific impossibility of things, everything that exists coming out of nothing at all and then turning out to the way we are is the consequence of random choice. If that were true, it's not. If that were true, what would the purpose of life be? What would the purpose of life be? If life is nothing more than the roll of the dice, there is no purpose except to have a good time before you die. If you want to believe that, you may be in the majority opinion in our crazy, mixed-up, God-hating world. But it's not true. There is no purpose in life if we believe evolution other than to have a good time and then die. That, my friends, is precisely the worldview that evolution leads to. You know what an oxymoron? It's two words that people juxtapose together that don't fit. Okay, ready for this? Well, I believe in biblical evolution. It's an oxymoron. I believe in evolution that is in accordance with the Bible. It's not. There's a God up above and he created everything. And then we came and messed things up, but I get ahead of myself. My friends, this is precisely the worldview that the ideas of evolution present us. Not only is my life meaningless apart from enjoying myself until I die, think about it. If I have no purpose, what purpose does anything else have either? Ideas have consequences. Let me tell you something about God and purpose. God does nothing without a purpose. There's no randomness with God. There's no, let's see what happens. No, God does nothing without a purpose. By the way, as we all know, we don't always understand his purposes, do we? There's sometimes we don't understand his purposes, and there's sometimes our understanding of his purposes is so skewed away from reality that we hate his purposes because we don't know any better. But God does nothing without purpose. What is the purpose of life? God created everything for his pleasure and for his glory. And when he finished, he said of what he created, everything was good. Not a bowl of primordial soup that someday would grow arms and legs and climb out and become politicians. When he was finished, he said it was very good. But shortly thereafter, as the confession says in the next chapter, we don't know exactly how long after creation Adam and Eve fell, but it seems like it was probably pretty quick. Otherwise, there would have probably been more information told about what happened in the meantime. But shortly thereafter, after the creation, we who were created, listen, in God's image and for God's purposes, sinned against God. We rebelled against the God who made us, opposing the purpose for which he made us. Because God is just, he did pronounce sentence on the man and on all of his descendants, which includes us, but also on everything that was under man's dominion, including the creation. The creation is suffering because of our sin. God had a purpose for man and all for all of creation. Sin destroyed everything. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. Jesus Christ came to redeem what sin wrecked, transforming sinners who trust in Christ into the children of God. The redeemed look forward to the completion of that restoration. But likewise, number 6 on your outline, all creation longs for restoration as well. This is so much bigger than it's about me or even just about human beings. It is about me and it is about human beings, but it's so much bigger than that. Remember, creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption that was caused by our sin. The whole creation is groaning, waiting the restoration. That's what it says in the Bible. And I'm going to go with God's word above anybody else's word. As beautiful as so much of the creation is, look at, is it true? There's still a lot of stuff in this sin-scarred world that's breathtaking in its beauty. It's amazing. Even in its fallenness. But I got news for you. I know you know it, most of you. The creation is not in the shape it was in when God declared it very good. We can only imagine what it looked like when God looked at everything and said, yep, very good. Then sin. But isn't it amazing that even the sin-sick, sin-scarred world, there's so much beauty in it? That's just to remind us of the incredible beauty that must have been there before the corruption set in. Oh. Everything we look at, whether we realize it or not, because we're so used to looking at it, we probably don't think about it this much. Everything we look at it, not only is the beauty of God's creation there, but so is the ugliness of the fall. Take a walk in the woods. The rotted log on the ground is because of the fall. Obviously, the big things, war and you know, other horrible things that we see in this world, wars, pollution. But how about every broken seashell on the sand of the beach? That's not what it was when God said, very good. We can't even imagine a world that isn't scarred by sin. God can, because he made one. We messed it up with our sin, but the restoration is coming. Humanity sees the brokenness, sinful humanity sees the brokenness and tries to find remedies, but here's the proviso for the world. We've got to come up with a remedy that doesn't include God. Number 7, evolution and environmentalism. This is theological. This is not political. It's not social. It's theological. Evolution denies God. Evolution denies man's obligation to God. Evolution denies man's sin. And therefore, evolution denies man's need for a savior. Evolution cannot deny, however, the mess the planet is in, so evolution invents environmentalism and calls broken, sinful people who is because of our sin that the planet is in the shape that it's in, and calls on us to do what? Save the planet. That's like asking the criminals to be in charge of the bank. Somebody once said, you know, you go to some stores and everything's behind plexiglass, and been overheard people saying, the only thing in the store that's not locked up is the thieves that are stealing the store's blind. It's evidence of the fall. It's evidence of sin. It's not evidence of lack of education. It's not evidence of any of these other silly ideas. It's because of sin. Listen, as Christians, I'll be the first to say, we should be the most environmentally sane people on the planet. Why? Because we're still called to be stewards of what belongs to God. We should care about the environment. We're stewards of God's planet. We are to be stewards of the planet, but we're not called to be saviors of the planet. Why? Because we need a savior. His name is Christ Jesus. The planet is in the mess that it's in because of man and man's sin. Along with the redeemed people, the planet longs for the Savior, Jesus Christ, to return to complete the restoration process so that even the brokenness of the planet will be healed once and for all. In conclusion, God has provided, if you're jotting down notes, one way through which man may be reconciled to God. We've already said it, but we'll say it again. Faith in Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for the sins of those who will confess their sin, receive Jesus Christ, placing their confidence in Him and desiring to follow Him imperfectly as we all do. What is the purpose of creation? Well, it's to please and to glorify God. That's the purpose of mankind, because we're created beings. It's the purpose of all that God has created. We sinfully fouled it up, and God graciously fixed it up by sending Christ. God's redemption plan is not primarily for the rocks and the hills and the trees. It is that, but it's more than that. So we would ask this question, if you're jotting down notes, who's the main character in this big drama that we're talking about? Although man is a more important character in this drama than the rest of creation, yes, Jesus made it clear, animals are not people. He says, if God takes care of the birds, how much more is He going to take care of you? What does that indicate? That birds and people are the same? No, that they're not. Obviously, we know that animals are not humans. We know that rocks and trees and plants and none of it's human. And God created only human beings in His image. He's going to redeem the creation. The creation is not the main purpose. So we might say, well, maybe we're the main character. Listen, we're not the main character in this drama either. Important as we are, those who are image bearers of God, the primary character in this whole drama of creation, the fall, and restoration is God. It's all about Him. And the purpose, He's the primary character and the purpose for every scene and every act in this drama, for His eternal glory. So let's bring that huge concept back down to you and me. Like, what are we supposed to do about that? Well, here's two more questions and we'll be done. For what purpose are you living your life? It gets down to something as simple as this. For what purpose are you living your life? Are you living your life to enjoy life and then die? You are a pathetic nothing. You're missing the point of your whole existence. I feel so sorry. I don't say that to condemn. I say that as one who used to live that way myself. I understand. The weekends were not made for Michelob. Nobody even knows what that probably is anymore. You know, if it's just about the party, which, oh, it's all about having a good time. No, it's not all about having a good time. It's all about the glory of God. What are you living your life for? If your best life now is now, that means there is no heaven, but there is heaven. And if you're headed for hell, the sad reality is your life now is the best you'll ever see. But God has a greater purpose for those who are the redeemed. Oh, a greater purpose. Are you living your life, if you've done donuts, are you looking forward? Are you looking forward beyond the weekend? Are you looking forward beyond, you know, what's just in front of you? And if so, what are you looking forward to? I hope that you are a child of God and that you are looking forward to the glorious completion of God's restoration plan. That's what these verses are about. The time is coming, child of God. We can't even imagine how great it's going to be because the glory is not worthy to be compared with the sufferings that we now endure. But at that time, you will be glorified and you will receive the full inheritance that's yours as a child of God and an heir of God. And not only that, but a joint heir of Jesus Christ. You can't and neither can I understand all of that or comprehend what that's going to be. We're going to have to take God's word for it. But it's infinitely better than anything this has. Listen, I'm not saying to not enjoy life. Oh, man, there's a lot of life I enjoy. Secret to a long marriage? Laugh a lot. I love my life. I love what God is doing. There's, of course, parts of it that I'm not so excited about, but you know what I'm saying. But what is in this life is nothing to be compared with what God has for us, and we need to have our eyes set on that. That means when you're raising your kids not to make it in this world, but to make it into the next one. And as much as we work hard at the work we do and the education we do and everything else, it's not just for us or for now or for 5 or for 10 or even 40 years from now. It's for eternity because right now counts forever. When we read these verses 19 through 23, we could kind of go, interesting. Let's hope the next section's a little clearer. I hope this helped clear it up. Father in heaven, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for the glory that shall be revealed in us. Oh, Lord, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for leaving the glory of heaven to come and save us and the planet. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for revealing the truth to us, those of us who trust in Christ. And we ask you, God, hang on to us. Help us aim a little higher with our aspirations in life, a little higher than just have a good time before we die. May we look to glory, and may we give you all honor and praise that is yours. Amen.